If we were looking for a theme song for a week like this, that could be a good one, couldn't it? Excellent. Now this evening I'd like to invite you to turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we haven't changed our theme. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians 10 an apostolic summary of this important period of Old Testament history that we would like to dip into now and again through this week of studies. The experiences of the ancient people of God moving from Egypt finally into the land of Canaan. It's interesting how many glimpses of this you find all through the Old Testament. You find the psalmist, for example, frequently rehearsing some of the events from Egypt to Canaan. You find the prophets alluding to this. Our Lord in his earthly ministry alluded to this. In a number of places in the epistles, you will find references to this important period of Old Testament history. And certainly one of the outstanding passages is the opening verses in 1 Corinthians 10, which we'd like to read together this evening. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We'll end our reading there. Pause again a moment to pray. Father, help us now this evening again to think biblically, think carefully, and grant that the instruction of the Scripture might fall upon receptive ears and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a lover of history, I find myself sometimes amused and sometimes appalled at the attitudes people have toward history. Interestingly enough, I think as you go down the generational ladder these days, you find an increasingly difficult attitude toward history. Existentialism has really hurt us in the Western world, and one of the things existentialism has done is it has caused us to disregard history. And whether you're a history buff or not is really beside the point. The fact of the matter is that when you turn to the Word of God, you have a book that is filled with history. The Bible is, in terms of form, historic. It's a record of things that happened many, many years ago, and in that sense is simple, straightforward history for the most part. And when we come to the Scriptures, we find that it's our responsibility, if we're going to understand the Word of God, to derive inductively out of these historic teachings of the Scripture what God would have us to know. Turn back a few pages, or over a few pages, whichever way you think of it, to Romans chapter 15. And look at a statement that Paul makes there along this line. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," that's history, that's the Old Testament he's referring to, "for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Did you see that? Paul is talking about the things that were written in earlier times. These wonderful historic accounts from the Old Testament, Paul says these were written for our instruction. And he talks about the fact that having seen in the perseverance and the encouragement that comes from knowing God's dealings with men and women in the past, we have hope. And that sweeps our minds to the future. Interestingly enough, existentialism would rob us of both. Existentialism, which is one of the prevailing ideologies of our Western world, says there's no point in thinking about the history. There's no point in studying history. We don't learn anything from history anyway. It's all spurts and jerks and spots and jumps. It makes no sense anyway, so why bother? Existentialism also says, and the future is unknown and dark, so don't think about that. And so all we're left with is present felt experience, so if it feels good, do it. Now, in a nutshell, that's existentialism. And tragically enough, we find people trying to live now effectively and meaningfully, but they have no moorings. What Paul is saying here in Romans 15:4 is, look, if you have a foundation in what God has told us of His dealings in the past with men and women in behalf of all of us through Christ, and if you have hope for the future, then you have some solid moorings to live today to the glory of God. But if you lack this solid mooring, either in an understanding of the past, the things that were written previously, or hope for the future, if you lack either or certainly both of these strong points of mooring, you don't have any basis for living today in a right and sensible way, and certainly not for the glory of God. And so we find that Paul is saying here essentially what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to come back to this passage, but it's important, I think, that we should see here that Paul is talking about the Egypt to Canaan series of events that were revealed in the Scripture. Now, I'm going to beg your indulgence tonight and sort of be a little classroomish here. So let's do, first of all, a bit of history lesson about that which led up to the experience of Israel in coming out of Egypt in the Passover. If you think back in your Bible, you'll recall that one of the early references to Egypt has to do with the direction that one of Noah's sons went. And you'll recall that the Bible refers to Egypt as the land of Ham. By the way, one of the terrible errors that people have made, assuming that the descendants of Ham were the Negroid people and all that, that's not true at all. Egypt is called the land of Ham in the Scriptures, and both in the past as well as the present, Egyptian peoples were not Negroid peoples. The land of Ham, revealed in the Scriptures. And, of course, in that, there was a flourishing civilization. As early as 4000 B.C., they were building pyramids. They were writing, writings that remain to this day. A very sophisticated culture, a very aggressive people, a very enlightened people. We still don't know how they built the pyramids. There are three major theories. One of the more recent ones, which makes an awful lot of sense, is that those blocks, which we assume are stone blocks, were actually poured with some concrete-like substance on the spot. But be that as it may, there are some awesome things about what these people did thousands of years before Christ. The Egyptians were a brilliant people. Are you aware, for example, that the base of the pyramids, take Cheops, the Great Pyramid, is not perfectly level or true? It follows the exact curvature of the radius of the earth. They maybe knew something that people in succeeding years didn't know, right? You should also be aware that those beautiful marble pillars on the Parthenon in Greece, maybe some of you have seen that. If you look carefully, the sides of those pillars are not perfectly straight. They also have the same arc on them as the exact curvature of the radius of the earth. Interesting. How much those old-timers knew. And the civilization flourished there. Now, interestingly enough for Egypt, you have something that I think really, and if you can come up with information to the opposite here, let me know, because I've toyed with this idea many times. Egypt, through all of history, has always been Egypt. I don't think there's any other place on the face of the earth that, regardless of what time in history you dip into the record, it's always Egypt. ancient Egypt, 4,000 BC, it was Egypt. In the time of Christ, it was Egypt. Today, it is Egypt. And even the millennial scriptures talk about Egypt. I don't know that there's any other place on the face of the earth. That square corner of the northwest corner of the continent of Africa, through all of history, will have the same name. Egypt. Interesting phenomena. And, of course, millennial scriptures indicate that in the millennium, Egypt will walk in the favor of God. But in these scriptures, Egypt, particularly the old scriptures, represents the world. Egypt was a place of human brilliance. Egypt was a place of wealth. Egypt was a place of human power. Egypt had its glitter. Egypt represents the world. And as you see in the scriptures, after God took his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, sometime take your Bible, take a concordance, and count how many times. You will be overwhelmed at the number of times that in the rest of the scripture, God warned his ancient people never to go back to Egypt. Don't rely on Egypt. Don't make alliances with Egypt. Don't go back and get horses from Egypt. You're out of there. Stay out of there. By the way, a good thing for the Lord's people to listen to with regard to the world. But as the biblical record indicates, Joseph was taken to Egypt as a slave. And there as a slave, he was maligned and ended up in prison. And then in the providence of God, he was brought out of prison and brought to great prominence in the nation. Prime minister, the right-hand man of Pharaoh. What an awesome event. You will recall that under Joseph's power, the family went to Egypt. The whole family of Jacob, all of his brothers and their family, all went down into Egypt. In fact, if you read the account carefully, you find that when Jacob, as an old man, went down to Egypt with the rest of the family, he was troubled about that because he knew the promise of God concerning the promised land. But God spoke to Jacob and told him, yes, you're doing the right thing. Joseph has invited you. Go down to Egypt. And the family's going to be there for a while, but I will bring them out. And with that assurance and go ahead from God, and with the promise from God that he would bring his family out, Jacob and all of his entourage went to Egypt. I am sure that they didn't understand that it would be 430 years before they got out of there again, but that's the timing of God. And in that 400 years, they were not absorbed by the Egyptians. They remained a separate and distinct people, both in their ethnic and national entity, in their religious life, as much as that apparently became confused and corrupted in their slavery. But they remained a distinct people, were not absorbed in the providence of God. But, of course, they were enslaved. And as we see in the early part of the book of Exodus, that slavery was an increasingly burdensome slavery. The Israelites were feared by the Egyptians. If you know the history of Egypt in the Hyksos period, those shepherd wanderers that came in from the east and took over the throne of Egypt for a period of time, you can understand how the Egyptians feared nomadic shepherding peoples because their nation had been literally overrun by them for a period of time. And so when they said, if enemies come, these shepherding people up there in the land of Goshen might join with our enemies and become a problem to us, they really had some history on the side of that argument. But tragically, that led to the enslaving of Israel and the cry from their bondage about which we read in the scriptures. Now, I'd like for your indulgence here to set up an overhead. So let me do that quickly. This is quite small. And most of you see this. I told you it's going to be more like a classroom than anything else here today. I'll even have to adjust this a little bit. We'll see if we can get it so that it's... All kinds of surprises tonight, right? So let me begin something here of a First lesson in geography. I think when you think about Bible lands, you need to scale your thinking down. Now, in part, it depends where you grew up. If you grew up in New Hampshire, if you grew up in New Jersey, maybe not so much so, but boy, if you grew up in Nebraska or Wyoming, you really need to shrink down your thinking. We have two maps, one superimposed upon the other. One is, of course, a map of the U.S., the lower 48 states. You will see here, superimposed upon that, a map of the Middle East, Old Testament world. And you can see here the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea with its two very telltale fingers, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Suez. And notice if you superimpose maps of the same scale, one upon the other, you realize that the whole Old Testament world is only a fraction of the size of the United States. In fact, if you look at what I've penciled in here in the country of Israel as it is today, you will see that modern Israel is not a great deal bigger than the greater Chicago area. And we need to scale down our thinking a good bit when we think about Bible lands in the Middle East. The distances are not as vast as we think of them. I drove up here from Orlando the other day, Saturday, when I came in. Had I been driving in Palestine, I would have driven all the way across the land at least three times and three and a half times, across and back and across and back almost, by the time I got here. And I just drove from Orlando to Park of the Palms. And so you find that the distances in the Middle East are not as great as we tend to think of them, those of us who live here in the Western world. And, of course, a part of this great map is what we call the Sinai Peninsula. Now, let me change here and give you another perspective of this part of the world. And you can see in this map a closer view of the Sinai Peninsula, the Mediterranean Sea here, again the Red Sea with its two fingers, the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, noting that in the modern day, in our time, the Suez Canal connects the upper end of this with the Mediterranean right here. That's where the Suez Canal is located. And, of course, the nation of Israel lies right here between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And it is in this area that the glorious events of Egypt to Canaan took place. As you look at the first part of that journey, which I will give you here, you notice several things. First of all, you will notice that the journey began right up here in that northeast corner, the country of Egypt, the continent of Africa. That's where Goshen was, the land where the people of Israel had been living for 400 years. And when they started out, some three-quarters to maybe 2.5 million people. It's interesting when you look at expositors and historians and try to estimate how many Israelites were involved in that exodus. At least even the minimum amount of three-quarters of a million people. That's a lot of people to go on a hike. A lot of people. And perhaps upwards of 2.5 million. Some have even speculated beyond that. But it was a tremendous crowd of people that were to be liberated from their bondage there in Egypt. You'll notice also, as you read the account, that God sent a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. And we learn a lot of important truths about the guidance of God in our lives. It's one of the major themes of that last hymn we sang, by the way. The guidance of God is direction upon the path of His people. And Israel, of course, had an enviable situation with the physical movement of that cloud that led them by day and then shone, glowed with fire at night. The cloud sheltering them from the brightest heat of the sun in the day, the glowing fire to warm their camp at night, as well as to guide them. And in the early phases of that movement of Israel, the scriptures indicate that there seemed to be almost a circular movement when they were liberated. You know, when Pharaoh said, as we heard this morning, go, go, get out of here, leave us, or we'll all be dead people. They seem to move in a circular, directionless kind of movement here in the north. And finally, they came face to face with the upper tip of the Red Sea. Really, it's not known where they crossed. Really don't know. In fact, if you check a number of maps, the maps in the back of your Bible, if you get a good geography book, you will find that they place the crossing at various areas. We'll say more about that in a later study in this week. But when they crossed that body of water, of course, and Pharaoh's army after them, because he changed his mind and determined that he was going to recover these slaves that he had let go, you'll recall that God opened the sea miraculously. They passed through on dry land, and when Pharaoh's chariots attempted to follow, they were drowned. Interestingly enough, when they crossed the sea, at which point we don't know, even though this map shows it was really up here, they did not take the logical way into the land of Canaan. There was a major highway that came right down the seacoast here through Philistia and right into Egypt. That would have been the logical way to go to the land of promise. If this were class, I would ask you, how many of you know why they didn't? The scriptures tell us precisely why they didn't. God did not lead them up into the land by way of the way of the Philistines. And God told them why. He said, I'm not going to take you the short way into the land because you're not ready for warfare yet. They were just a mob of slaves, disorganized, disgruntled, displaced. God had to hammer this mob of slaves into a nation. He had to give them loyalty to his leadership. He had to give them his law. He had to teach them about his truth and his provision. They weren't ready yet for the rigors of conquering the land. And so the scriptures say God did not lead them from here right up into the land of promise, a trip which they could have made in several weeks, even moving slowly. But rather, after they crossed, he led them down south along the Gulf of Aqaba, down toward the Red Sea. There were a number of important things that happened there. We'll rehearse a few of these, but eventually he brought them down here to Mount Sinai, down in the lower tip of that triangular piece of land that we call the Sinai Peninsula. And there they stayed for more than a year, camped in one place at the foot of the mountain, down at Sinai, more than a year. From that point then, the journey resumed. And I will put the rest of the trip here. And you can see now with the green line what happened after they left Mount Sinai. They traveled north and eventually swung up to a place that they called Kadesh Barnea, kind of a wilderness outpost out there in the Sinai Peninsula. There, you remember, is where the spies were sent in and all the awesome events that took place in connection with that. And we'll take a look at that a little bit later on in the week. But in their unbelief and their refusal to go into the land, God turned them back to wander again in the wilderness, and in this area they wandered for 38 years. Very interesting lesson here, by the way. We often speak of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Technically speaking, only 38 years of wandering. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that from the time they left Kadesh Barnea and moved around here in the wilderness until the time they came back up into the land, it was 38 years. You see, the first 2 years were planned by God. Leaving Egypt, traveling to Sinai, staying at Mount Sinai for more than a year, and then traveling back up to Kadesh Barnea, all of that took 2 years. And that was part of God's plan. You remember when the spies went in, they were in the land for 40 days. And when God pronounced his judgment on the unbelieving nation, he said, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness for every day the spies were in the land. That's 40 days, that's 40 years. But in his mercy, he counted the first two that were already under their belt. And so they wandered for 38 additional years when God brought them up on the east side then of the Dead Sea into the land of promise. And many, many were the glorious events in that trip. Now, as we look at the scriptures, we see here in this narrative in 1 Corinthians 10, that Paul is emphasizing certain things about these events from Egypt to Canaan. Notice what he says in verse 6. These happened as examples for us. Now, You have to remember, as we saw in Romans chapter 15, he says, these are recorded for our instruction. That's an important thing to know. It's not incidental that these Egypt to Canaan experiences of the Israelites are in the Bible. They're here for our instruction, as is all the rest of the book. It's all here for our instruction. So, in a sense, that would not surprise us. But now we come to this statement of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul takes a step further. Not only were these experiences of Israel in the wilderness recorded for our instruction, but he actually says they happened to them as examples. And you see it later on in verse 11. These happened to them as examples. What does that mean? You see, that means something more than simply saying they're recorded in the Scriptures for our instruction. Yes, even more. The things that happened to them happened as examples for us. Which, if I understand correctly, means that God put his ancient people into certain situations and led them in certain ways to demonstrate certain things that you and I need to know. And that they weren't just stumbling around and just, you know, aimlessly wandering in the wilderness. They were in the school of God. God has his hand on that nation. He led them with the cloud. Even in the wanderings, he was leading them. And Paul tells us, not only were the events recorded for our instructions, but the things that happened to them happened for us, as examples for us. God was demonstrating in their experience, the ancient people of God, very important issues. How temptation comes. How people respond to temptation. How they respond to leadership or fail to respond to leadership. How they respond to the Word of God or how they fail to respond to the Word of God. You see, the wilderness experience was sort of like a lab experience for human beings. And God was demonstrating in those experiences some very important principles that you and I need to know. How do I say that? Notice verse 11. These happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you believe you live in the end of this age, folks? I do. I believe we live near the end of this church age. I'm not a time setter, date setter, but it's obvious we live 2,000 years nearer than Paul did. And he says here that those upon whom the ends of the age have come need some special instruction. And that instruction we find in the Egypt to Canaan experiences. And those things were not only recorded for our instruction, but God actually let things happen to them that would teach lessons that you and I need to know. It's interesting, isn't it? Now you add to that another matter, which we will face a little later on the week, and that is the focal point of these Egypt to Canaan experiences is in the older generation. Not the younger generation, the older generation. And I think we who are older need to listen to these carefully. Because here is one period of time when the young people did it better than the older people. I hate to tell you that, but it's true. Remember at Kadesh Barnea, all those who were 20 years old and upward, boy, God pronounced a solemn, solemn thing for them. It was those kids and young people that entered the land, not the older ones. It's very interesting how that happens sometimes. Well, we tend to think of it the other way around, you know. We who are the people in wisdom will die with us, suddenly wring our hands and look at that younger generation and think they're all going to the dogs. I want to tell you, folks, that's not true. That's not true. I have two daughters and a daughter-in-law. I have a son and a son-in-law, and I want to tell you, I rejoice in what God's doing in their lives. I work all the time with young people at Emmaus, and when I look at some of those 20-year-old kids and think of where I was at 20 years of age, I couldn't touch their shoestrings. They are so much further along spiritually. They are so much more committed. 20 years of age, I was still fighting the program of God. I hate to tell you that. I was still running from God. And I can introduce you to 20-year-old young people that have a heart for God that's beautiful to see. You see, God doesn't wash his hands of youth. No, no. And one of the things that we see in this Egypt to Canaan experience is that sometimes it's the older generation that fails to enter the promised land, not the younger generation. Well, there are a lot of things that we could see in this passage. Let me just point up a couple of things in this 1 Corinthians 10 passage that you may want to see and notice. Notice, first of all, the language of verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate of the same spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. But in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased. All had great spiritual advantages. Most of them blew it. Interesting lesson, isn't it? They all had great spiritual advantages because God was moving in history. God was doing dramatic things in history. And they all had great potential. They all had great privilege in spiritual things. All of them. All. But most of them blew it. Ooh, that's good preaching material, isn't it? But I will spare us. Let's go on. Notice that in this passage, too, there are some negatives. In fact, it's interesting that the lessons that Paul points out in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and he refers very quickly here to five different events in the Egypt to Canaan trip, each one of them teaching us an important lesson, but all are expressed negatively. Do you see that? Notice verse 6. He says, we should not crave evil things as they crave. Verse 7, and do not be idolaters. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord. Verse 10, nor grumble. I guess Paul wasn't listening to modern psychologists, was he? We live in a country that can't handle negatives. You never say no. Everything is go, go, go. Whatever your little heart pleases, go to it. But you see, God is not impressed with contemporary psychology. I'm convinced that he who sits in the heavens laughs sometimes. And some of the great lessons of the Scripture are presented negatively. And without any apology, without any shame, Paul tells us that many of the lessons we learn from the Egypt to Canaan experience come on the negative side of the ledger. You will also notice that in this passage, as he quickly alludes to these events in the wilderness, several of which we want to look at more carefully during this week, he points out the fact that there are some interesting paradoxes. As you look at these events, you see some major biblical issues of moral and spiritual living being represented. For example, the principle of sowing and reaping that God has built into the very fabric of human experience. What you sow, you will reap. Cause, effect. If you want this to be true in your life, then here is what you must do. This basic moral principle that's seen all through the Scriptures is certainly one of the major issues in these events. We also see in these events how negative can be the influence of a few people. One of Israel's problems is that sometimes the whole nation ended up in a mess because they listened to just a few of the wrong voices. That's an important lesson for the people of God to learn. You have to know what drumbeat you're listening to. You have to discern what voices you're going to tune into. And we learn in these experiences of God's ancient people that if you tune into the wrong voice, even though they may be few, you may end up in deep spiritual trouble. And yet, on the other side of the coin, another important lesson we learn in these events, and this is sort of a summary and overview here, is that in spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically wrong. How's that for a switch? And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches that. In spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically wrong. At Kadesh Barnea, there was a majority report and a minority report. Now, which did the nation believe? Now, which does our nation believe? Who was right? Well, we'll need to think about that. But these are some interesting things that come to us in terms of the moral and spiritual lessons of these events from Egypt to Canaan. And it's very important, Paul says, that we learn how to learn from the biographic scriptures. Get that? That's what Paul is telling us. It's very important for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, to learn how to learn from these biographic scriptures. And of course, all of it finds its foundation in that glorious event we were speaking about this morning, the Passover. That's where the foundation of it all is seen. Because if God had not redeemed his people, then none of these events could have become a reality. It all starts with redemption, doesn't it? It's where you and I start. If there's any spiritual dimension to our lives, if there's anything of value, praiseworthy in our lives, it all started at Calvary, didn't it? I hope you've been there, folks, as an individual. I hope that you can trace your spiritual heritage to the foot of the cross. If you can't, our studies won't mean much to you. I hate to tell you that, but they won't mean much to you because all of these experiences of Israel flowed out of that all-significant redemption through blood by power. Saved by the blood, the work of Christ for us. And all of these events that followed that really reflected a lot of that which was inherent in the teaching of the Passover concerning feeding on the lamb. Let me just quickly give you a few closing thoughts here on some of the details about that night of the Passover. I'm not talking about as the Jews celebrated it after that. The night of the Passover and the things that God told them to do. You remember he told them, don't eat that meat raw. I'm not sure I'd want to eat sheep raw anyway, but I know people who do. Believe it or not, spent a while in the Faroe Islands, and one of the things they like to do is to just butcher the sheep and hang the carcass up to dry. No salt or anything. They just hang it up and let it dry, and then after it's real dry, they just cut pieces off of it and eat it. It reconstitutes in your mouth, and I won't tell you the gory story. I'm not a lover of raw sheep, but at any rate, God said, don't eat it raw. And he also said, don't boil it. Why? Have you ever wondered about that? Wondered about that? That meat, he says, before you eat it, needs to be roasted. Direct contact with the fire. Does that tell you something about the sufferings of Christ? He said, of course, it was eaten. In the Old Testament, this speaks of communion. You remember the peace offering the people ate? It speaks of communion. It's very important to know that God did not just give them safety that night. Oh, if they were in the house and there was blood on the door, when I see the blood, he said, I will hover, I will pass over you, I will protect you. There was protection, but there was more than safety. There was communion. Does that tell you something about our God who is a saving God? He doesn't just protect his people. He has communion with his people. We with each other and all of us with him. Communion. And then there was the unleavened bread, and all of that speaks of in terms of moral purity. And I remind you, it was not getting the leaven out of the house that saved them. It was the blood that saved. But the whole thing involved a purity, getting the leaven out. And the Bible teaches us there is no substitute for a holy life. Then there were the bitter herbs. You ever think about that? By the way, how many of you have ever had some person who is knowledgeable about modern-day Judaism lead you through a Seder? Some of you have been through that? Have you ever noticed, if you do, that the Jews have completely missed the point of the bitter herbs? Because in their ceremony at the Seder, they say the bitter herbs really remind us of the bitter bondage that the people, our forefathers, were in. Folks, the bitter herbs had nothing to do with their bondage. The bitter herbs had to do with the lamb. They ate the bitter herbs with the lamb. Does that tell you something about the sufferings of Christ? The Jews have missed it completely. You see, as C.H.M. said, remembrance of the necessity of his sufferings brings to us the necessity of a chastened and a subdued spirit. As the hymn writer put it, "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great." The bitter herbs had to do with the lamb, not their history. And then, of course, nothing remaining until morning. You ever think about that? Suppose they ate some of that leftover lamb the next day. Oh, God strongly forbade that. Why? Because, you see, the communion of eating had to be immediately associated with the shedding of blood. Communion is always based upon and closely related to the sacrifice. Always. I know many people that forget that. They forget that. That fellowship must not be separated from the foundational work of Christ which makes it possible. I see them girded with their staff, their traveling clothes, ready to go. Why? They were a people on their way. On their way. God was moving in redemption. He was going to bring his people out of bondage. And if they had a shred of faith in their hearts, they ate with their shoes on. Our God is a great God. He is a God who has redeemed his people. And the parallels between redemption of ancient Egypt, out of ancient Egypt, and the redemption of his people today are very, very, very many and very striking. And I remind you that all of this was very important. If you look back into the book of Exodus, you find that God again emphasizing the fact that the whole nation did this. All of them were to celebrate it. This was not just something that one or the other decided to do. This was God's work for his people, all of them. And he expected all of them to participate. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember the night our Lord instituted the Feast of Remembrance? He said, "Drink of this, all of you. All of you." It's very, very marvelous to see the inclusive heart of our Savior. I'm glad the heart of the Lord is oriented to all. Why? Because all we, like sheep, had gone astray. And I'm so glad the Lord Jesus' heart is wide enough to say, "Now all of you, come." Or surely I would have been missed. Aren't you thankful for the all-inclusive heart of our Lord Jesus? That's why we all need to be here on Sunday morning. That's why we all need to be in the Word, walking with Christ. See, nobody slips through the cracks with the Lord. Nobody goes unnoticed. You may not live in the spotlight. You may not get around much. But you're not lost in His crowd. His heart reaches out to all. It was so back in the day of Egypt. All of you, the whole nation, all of you, you're all included. They didn't leave behind one man, woman, or child. When God moves in redemption, his heart is large. And if you know the Savior, don't worry about slipping through the cracks. Don't worry about being lost in his crowd. You listen to him say, all. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for the story of redemption. We're thankful that when you redeemed your ancient people out of Egypt, you did this with a mighty hand. We're thankful that even in judgment, your faithfulness is seen. We're thankful, our Father, that you moved a nation to worship and to obey, and you delivered them from bondage. Father, as we contemplate these events, we pray that we may learn the lessons that we need to learn. The lessons that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he told us that these things happened to them for our example, for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We confess, Father, that we live in a different culture, we speak a different language, we live at a different time in history, and sometimes these are just stories that we tell our kids. But we pray, Father, that you will teach us the important lessons to be learned from the old scriptures, and that we might honor you in our faith, in the obedience of faith, as we learn the lessons from these scriptures. Above all, Father, make us grateful that you're a God who has redeemed his people. And for every believer here tonight, I pray that they may rest in the confidence that Jesus said, all who come to me, I will receive, and cast none of them out. Give us the confidence to rest in the redemptive work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.